Good morning, church. It is, as I've said, and Mick said previously, it's really good to be here. I think the feeling, hopefully, that's come through from everyone, from us at Jera, is just a great feeling of fellowship every time we've done something with TPC, and that feeling of being the family of God together. So we're all really, really glad to be here today. Now, as we've heard read, I'm preaching for us all. We just finished a sermon series on Romans at Jera. And so as we've heard read, I'm preaching for us today from Romans chapter 2. For those of you who are historically minded or love a map, you can see on the map here a map of the ancient Near East. And you can see circled in red is Corinth in Greece. This is actually where Paul wrote the letter of Romans from. And normally what he'd do is he'd be writing back to the churches that he'd just been to. So all the famous letters that we know, Ephesians to Ephesus, Galatians, Colossians, all those letters, Paul's looking back to where he'd just been. But Romans is different. When he wrote Romans, Paul was looking forward to where he was going to go. So it served for him as an introduction to himself and his entire gospel. There's really no other letter like it in the New Testament. There's no other time when an author really tries to set out the whole gospel or do such a holistic introduction to the message of Jesus. And that is actually one of the reasons why I felt it was a fitting a fitting passage to speak on today. Because just as Paul was introducing himself to the Romans, there's a really nice parallel to Jera Church today, starting to introduce ourselves to you here at TPC. So as I said, there's no other letter like it in the New Testament. There's no other letter that's as long as it in the New Testament. And as a result, throughout church history, it's always been held to be one of the most important and influential letters. And if you think Christianity has been, and Jesus, and the message of Jesus has been one of the most influential things in the world, Romans has to be not just the most influential letter in the Bible, but probably the most influential letter that was ever written. Now, the Reformers thought this as well. If you look what Martin Luther said on the screen, he said that this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament. Calvin said that when anyone understands Romans, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of all the rest of Scripture. And to have someone Anglican to keep the remnants of Jera a little bit satisfied, J.I. Packer said that all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. It's a big wrap for a great letter. So what I'm going to do for us today, because we've just got one sermon today and not eight, I'm going to give us a little bit of a revision or a refresher of Romans 1 to start off today. The second thing I'm going to do is talk about the concept of over-realized versus under-realized grace, which I think is really helpful for us to understand exactly what Paul is saying in the letter. And then third, I'm going to look at Romans chapter 2, and particularly the overarching idea of judgment and what Paul says about judgment in chapter 2. So if you glance back to your Bibles, first of all, at Romans chapter 1, you'll be able to skim over it as I talk through it. And when you do that, you'll see that there really are two big parts of Romans chapter 1. The first 17 verses, they start off fairly gently. It's Paul introducing himself and the letter to the people of Rome. He talks about being an apostle of Christ, tells them how he's all about the gospel and that he wants to visit Rome. Like most parts of Romans, you could go into more depth into many of these individual verses. But at this point, it's very much the standard things you expect to hear or expect to read in a New Testament letter. If you had to pick one verse to sum up this first half of chapter 1, you couldn't go wrong with Romans 1:16, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." Now, Romans 1:16 is undeniably the theme verse for Romans, and it's also probably the theme verse for Paul's life. Now, Paul grew up as a dedicated Jew. He ended up as a Pharisee. He knew all about God all his life. And he had a religious system that taught him how he would relate to God. As he grew up, he gained a position within that religious system, and he had a status because of it. When Jesus came along, he completely upended everything about this system that Paul was a part of and had given him his status in his life. And yet, Paul is not ashamed of this good news. He's not ashamed that it's supplanted his Judaism, and he's not ashamed that the gospel has confronted him with the reality of his own sin. Even more than that, he's found in the gospel the power of God to salvation, and he's going to spend the rest of his life and truly spend his life telling people about this and trying to share that good news. So what we're going to be talking about today, and what the next chapter and a half in Romans has a lot of, is a lot about judgment and sin. So it's really useful to keep this verse, 1:16, in our heads as we go through this, because we need to remember that when Paul spends the next chapter and a half talking about judgment and all this heavy stuff, he doesn't say it to make people feel bad. He doesn't say it for the sake of it, or just to point out how horrible they are. Paul is all about the gospel. So every single time he says something hard to people, it's to promote the gospel. So that's the first thing I want us to be thinking of as we go through the rest of the sermon. Every time Paul talks about judgment, his end state and his goal is to promote the gospel. Now, if we move on in this summary to the second half of chapter 1, the thing that should stick out to us, and I think you'll remember if you've read this recently, is how undiplomatic Paul is when he's supposed to be introducing himself to people he didn't know. And once again, I'm picking just one verse here to summarize the key message of this second half of the chapter. And I go on with chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, to understand why this is the verse that best sums up the message of chapter 1, there's one key thing we need to know about the church in Rome, and that's that there were really significant divisions between the Jews and the non-Jews, or the Gentiles, in the church. And I know if you've read the Bible a bit, if you've read the New Testament epistles, you must almost be sick of hearing that, because it seems like this issue crops up in every single letter. But I promise you, it's a little bit different in Rome. The reason it's different is that as of approximately AD 41, when the Emperor Claudius was on the throne, all the Jews in Rome had been thrown out of the city. This has happened a few times before, but obviously if you think of Jesus dying sometime around AD 30, all the Jews getting thrown out of Rome in AD 41 is a key time for the formation of the church in Rome. Now, because any Christian who looked Jewish was cast out as well, the church that remained in Rome became especially culturally Gentile. It's the inverse dynamic to every other letter and every other church you hear about in the New Testament. In all those other cases, you have a situation where new Gentile converts are working out how they join a Christian community that has grown out of the Jewish community and out of the synagogue. Here it's the other way around. It's a much sharper dynamic, because in this critical decade or so, there's been very minimal influence of the Jewish people and culture on the church in Rome. And as a result of this, when Paul wants to talk to the Roman Christians about their sinfulness, he needs to almost make two separate arguments. And he starts here in chapter 1 with the Gentiles. Now, the defining thing about non-Jews or Gentiles is the fact that they don't have the law, and they don't have the prophets and the patriarchs and that heritage teaching them about God. So when Gentiles hear about the fact that they're going to be judged of God and they're in danger of experiencing God's wrath, they have a really logical objection. I mean, they could just say, "Look, we didn't really know. We didn't know we were doing anything wrong. We'd never heard about this God. We didn't have the Jewish law. We didn't have the patriarchs. How can you possibly judge someone when they don't know they're doing anything wrong?" So chapter 1, verse 20 is so key here, because Paul doesn't allow them that excuse. He says to them that you know enough from creation to be able to respond to God. And furthermore, the way that you behave is so obviously immoral and terrible that you should be able to see how evil and sinful your deeds are. So the big message for his Gentile readers is that ignoring God isn't an option in life. All of us are going to be accountable to him. And this is just a short summary. We're going to leave chapter 1 there for the day. But this is a really important passage if you haven't heard it for a while, because there are lots of people in all of our lives who are in the same position as these Gentile believers. They think they're going to be able to plead ignorance to God, and yet here in Romans, Paul says that's not going to be enough for them. So as we move into chapter 2, I have another example of a letter for you from another famous author, because I really want to highlight to us how unusual it is that Paul is prepared to be so incredibly direct to the Romans about their sin. So if you excuse the quality of this image here, this is the letter that Winston Churchill wrote to the Japanese government the day after they'd attacked Pearl Harbor, Hong Kong, Singapore, and the start of the Pacific phase of World War II. If you look really closely, you can see the words for which he got in trouble in Parliament, because he signed the letter off with the words, "Sir, your obedient servant, Winston S. Churchill." And kind of understandably, in the British Parliament, he got in a bit of trouble because people thought this wasn't appropriate. But the line Churchill used to them was, "Look, if you have to kill a man, it costs nothing to be polite." I almost took this example out when I went back to the sermon because it felt a little bit niche or a little bit self-indulgent, but I actually think it's still a really good example for us. Churchill had just declared war on the Japanese, he was committed to destroying their empire, so it didn't matter to him about being polite. It cost him nothing. Paul, on the other hand, has committed his life to trying to save the souls of all non-believers. He wants to save the souls of the Romans. And so he's prepared to risk being incredibly direct and rude in order to achieve his task. Now, I don't think there are many people in the room for whom the message of Romans is new, or at least totally new. So what we need to do today is try and look at this letter with fresh eyes. The main question I want us to be dwelling on is, why is it that talking about God's judgment is such a front and center thing for Paul? In this letter to people he doesn't know, who may or may not have heard of him at this point, why is it that he's prepared to spend 75% of the first two chapters talking with great directness about how sinful they are and how much they're in danger of judgment by God? And now, just before we get into chapter 2, I want to talk to us briefly about the concept of over-realized versus under-realized grace. It's something we used at Jera through the Roman series, and I think it's really helpful for us to understand who Paul is trying to write to and really get the most out of this passage. So I think a lot of people here have NIVs, and that's what I base this off. So my NIV splits chapter 2 into verses 1 to 16 and then 17 to 29. And you can see that from verse 17, it's very explicit that Paul is at this point talking directly and focused on talking to the Jewish part of his audience. The first half of the chapter is a bit more ambiguous, though, because it just talks about the people who are condemning the sinfulness of the Gentiles. So that first half of the chapter, the audience Paul has in mind, it definitely includes the Jewish part of the church, but it probably also includes the repentant Gentiles who are now looking down on the people who are living like they used to. But this ambiguity, I think, shows us that we need a better category than just Jew and Gentile to think about who Paul is writing to. And also, I'm pretty sure, I don't know this church very well, but I'm pretty sure at least most of us aren't Jewish, so we need to have something else in our minds so we don't switch off every time we see that Paul is writing to the Jews. So instead of thinking about people's ethnic or religious backgrounds, the concept of over-realized and under-realized grace tries to get us to focus on what's the outcome of this background for each individual and how they think about how they relate to God. So first of all, the Gentiles who Paul has been speaking to in chapter 1. These Gentiles have an under-realized appreciation of how they stand before God. They're unbalanced in one direction because they think God is not concerned with them and that they are not in danger of God's judgment. In chapter 2, Paul has swung his focus to a different audience. Right? So Jews and those like them who have an over-realized estimation that they are now good with God and they're not in danger of condemnation for their sins. They're unbalanced in the other direction. Now the reasons for this make a lot of sense, because for the Jewish people, and those who are trying to live like them, everything in their dress, the way they eat, their relationships, the way their communities are formed, they're all shaped by the law God has given them. Outwardly, they acknowledge God in almost every single thing they do every day. And therefore they think, up to this point, that they're okay with God. So the challenge for Paul in this chapter is, how does he convince people who are sure that they're right with God and they're not in danger of judgment, that they actually do stand in danger of this? This is where I think chapter 2 is especially applicable to those of us right now who try to go to church regularly. Because it's so easy for us to have an over-realized estimation of how we stand before God. Philosophy in our culture that people started noticing, Christian philosophers started noticing in the early 2000s, and they labeled it therapeutic moralistic deism. So it's the idea that, or the morphing of belief, I guess, about God, especially around young people, and this was based on a range of surveys, most important one being 3,000 young people in the US, and it found that their attitude to God was that the thing God required of them was for them to be happy and nice. And if you were happy and nice, you basically ticked off being a good person, you were obviously okay with God, and therefore you weren't in danger of judgment. I really like that video, and if anyone wants to, I can show it to you later, because it does a few things. First of all, I like the fact that we can get some data on what people think. So it's not just me relying on my subjective understanding, especially in a church like this where I don't know everyone very well. But also what it does is it put a label on something quite correctly, on a philosophy, sorry, that is genuinely influential in our society, and called it for what it is, which is not a Christian understanding of the world, despite the fact that the central error in it was just about being happy and nice. Now, happiness and niceness, they're good things, right? We all want to be happy, and niceness, personally, I think is massively underrated. But if you start believing that that's what it takes to be right with God, you're in a similar position to the Jewish people. They're good things, you know, the Jewish law and being happy and nice, they're good things when they're received from God, but they have no saving power of themselves. So instead of trusting in what God has told them about the gospel, these Jews and people who think it's all about being happy and nice have made their own gospel. And so whether you know someone who thinks like this, or whether you recognize in yourself the parts of yourself that want to think life is just about being happy and nice, we really have the same challenge here in chapter 2 that Paul has set himself. How do you show someone who thinks they're right with God, they still stand in danger of God's judgment, and this is the most important thing in their life? So the way Paul approaches this in chapter 2 is to show his audience that they're morally failing. They're not morally failing someone else's standards. They're not failing according to Paul, some guy they may or may not have heard of. They're failing their own standards. It's a mix of confronting them with their hypocrisy and appealing to their consciences to show his audience that they're in danger of judgment. So what he says at the start of chapter 2 in verses 2 and 3, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment?" Now up to this point, the Jews and the repentant Gentiles who have this over-realized appreciation of God's grace, who are reading this letter from Paul, are going to be totally on board of what he's saying. Because all through chapter 1, Paul has been pointing out the sins of other people, of the unrepentant Gentiles, which they totally agree with. Because if you're a Jew and you're in Rome, you look around and you see these people, these are the people who have conquered Judea, and yet you see them now in their home city, happy to make a game out of people fighting to death in the Colosseum. When you get to know them personally, you see that the greatest motivating factor in any Roman's life is explicitly seeking their own glory and the glory of their family. And when you encounter their sexual ethics, which Paul talks a lot about in chapter 1, you see how completely alien to Judaism they are. The Romans built a lot of cool things. They left some great ruins, but they would have been a horrendous society to be a part of, or to have to be live next to or deal with. Now, similarly at this point in the sermon, if I had got out here and just talked about the immorality of society, it's a pretty easy sell. Be easy to talk about corruption in our society and politics, maybe the sexual ethics that have been shown in our TVs to be in place in Parliament over the last few years, or just the greed we see in almost every aspect of our culture. When it gets difficult for the Jews, though, and difficult for us when we start applying this passage to our world, is when in verse 3, Paul says that we do the same things that we judge other people for and expect to escape judgment. Now, the whole chapter here is quite tightly connected and consistent. Because at the start, Paul talks about the hypocrisy of those who judge other people as a general principle. And then at the end of the chapter, in verses 21 and 23, he starts directly asking them about their own sinfulness. So he says, "You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law?" Now there's an implication here in the first instance that his audience is going to find this direct questioning quite compelling. It's going to confront their consciences. But there's another layer of meaning going on here as well, because his questioning is really reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave, where Jesus connected our inner thoughts to our outward actions and the equivalence in sinfulness of thinking something evil as well as doing something evil. So if you remember, just one verse from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And earlier in this chapter, Paul has already started talking about God doesn't just judge people's deeds, but their secret thoughts. So in Romans 2:16, talk about the final judgment. "On the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all." We have to do a little bit of inferring here at this point, because we don't know exactly how much of the gospels has got to this church at this point. But it seems pretty clear that they have at least heard the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul's able to appeal to that when he's talking to them. The inference from Paul's argument is that the Jewish Christians and the repentant Gentiles who are reading this are going to find that a really strong argument. They're going to look at themselves and know that they're guilty. They're going to know they're sinners, whether it's mental lust or physical adultery. They're going to know they do the wrong thing. And that by itself is a very important point, but I don't think it's the most powerful part of this passage. Because unlike the Gentiles he was talking to in chapter 1, the idea of sin and judgment is familiar to Jews or the new Christians. And they would have understood themselves as sinful, but they also understand that they've been made right with God by Jesus' sacrifice. I think at this point in the passage, these people are still able to look down on the Gentiles who are more flagrantly sinning in their eyes, because they view their own sins as the polite kind that everyone does. Not something totally bad and depraved that is unacceptable to God. So the most important thing that Paul has done here is to connect not just the disgust that the Jewish believers would feel at the sin of the Gentiles with the way they should view their own sin, but he's also connected the moral clarity the Jews have about the sinfulness of the Gentiles around them and how they stand in danger of God's judgment with their own sins and failures. This is why verses 2 and 3 are really important, because the Jews clearly see how deserving of judgment the Gentiles are for their sin. But Paul has shown them they're just as sinful. And if they, as human beings, have that imperfect understanding of their own sinfulness, how much more sinful must they seem to God? And how precious should the gospel be to them? Now, there's lots of great verses in each chapter in Romans, but Romans 2:11 is maybe the greatest warning in this chapter. "For God does not show favoritism." It's a great warning to the Roman church, and it has to apply to us as well. Because it's really useful for us when we come together at church to look outward and see some of the sin of the world and think and talk about how to avoid that and not to be part of that, or how to work against it. But we should never spend all our time thinking about all those other sins without examining our own hearts and lives. This is not just so we can keep repenting and trying to conform our lives to God's will, and that's a really good thing, but because it's one of the great ironies of the Christian life that the gospel will never be more precious to you than on the moment you most appreciate how sinful you are and how in need of God's mercy you are. This is why I think that concept of over-realized grace is really useful. Now, if you come to church regularly, you're not in danger of thinking that your adherence to the Jewish law is going to save you. But the danger I think you are in is having that over-realized understanding of God's grace and thinking that your sin is no longer something you need to confront or repent, and you're not still a sinner in need of God's mercy. It's a really dangerous place to be in your life, because at that point, it's hard to get excited about the rest of the Bible or God's call on your life. If life really is about being happy and nice, you might be doing those things really well. You might even be avoiding some of those really public and obvious sins. But yet you might be ignoring everything else God has to say to you. I had quite a long introduction and we talked about chapter 1, but hopefully you remember when I said the main question I wanted us to think about is, why is it that Paul spends so much of the first two chapters of Romans talking very directly about judgment? I hope I've reached the answer here. It's not that Paul's a sadist or just wants to grind everyone down. It's that he really wants to make the gospel precious to people. I don't have three different application points for us today, you know, like we're all taught in Bible college. I really just have one. It's just that we all understand that talking or preaching, thinking or meditating about God's judgment and our sin and our need for God is a critically important part of understanding the hopeful message of Christianity. I know that very much for myself, and I've seen it in action in other people's lives. I remember someone I knew on the journey to faith. They looked into Christianity intellectually, they understood the concept of repentance, but they just didn't get why they needed to repent individually. Why did it matter for them? So what I asked them to do is just to write down a list of their sins. Not sins according to me or the Bible, which they weren't that sure about at that point in time, but just all the ways in their life they failed their own moral code. I don't know how long that list was, but the result for them when they did that was the penny had dropped, and they suddenly understood why they needed Jesus and where they stood before God. Just like Paul wrote to the Romans, they had to realize where they stood morally before God before they could accept what he'd done for them and why they needed him. So please, as you go out of here into your week and as you talk to other people, please don't be afraid of the reality of God's judgment and the fact that the Bible talks about it a lot, and we need to as well. I mean, people get converted in lots of different ways, but for many people, this is going to be the critical thing they need to understand before they can fully understand and embrace the gospel. I'm going to end now. But Romans and the gospel doesn't end in Romans chapter 2. And as much as I do think this is a core part of understanding the hopeful message of Christianity, I want to end on a bit more of a high note. So here, as I said today, a couple of my favourite verses from the end, or from halfway through Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen. Let me pray for us now, very quickly. Father God, thank you, Lord, for all that you have given us in the Bible, for the fullness of the gospel. I pray for us as we read, especially the hard bits, Lord, that we might not skim over them or we might not seem to avoid them, but we might open eyes and hearts, read what you have said to us, and that your Holy Spirit might drive it deep within us, to change us and shape the way we approach the world. So please be with us as we seek to do this week, and as we seek to share your gospel with other people. Amen.